Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth. Actually, this ties a lot into the story. So, how many of you are familiar with Ash Wednesday? You've heard of this? Yeah, it's a part of the historical church calendar. And Ash Wednesday kicks off a season of time known as Lent. It's a season that we are in right now. Lent is from Ash Wednesday to Easter. And it's a time where there's fasting. People go without certain things for that period of time because it's a time of somber reflection on life and what it's about. The other thing that's interesting is some people might not know, Mardi Gras, like the huge New Orleans party. That is Mardi Gras. It literally translates to Fat Tuesday. And it's actually a church. It came from the church. It was a celebration where you would get rid of all of your fat and all of your sugar and your flour because you usually be fasting without it for the Lent period. So you would just have this big party with cakes and pancakes and all that on Tuesday because Wednesday it all had to be gone, right? And we didn't want to be wasteful. And then we got beads and alcohol and who knows. But it started as a church thing with pancakes like you do. So this year for Ash Wednesday, Sarah Swartzendruber, the other pastor, and myself, we're like, we should go be a part of an Ash Wednesday service. And so we went to the Catholic Church that is just a couple blocks over. They had a mass at noon, and we were a part of it. It was beautiful, beautiful. Like most churches that recognize the church calendar and do it, you strip the sanctuary bare. They actually had the trees with no leaves were part of it. All of the crosses, all of the banners were completely removed. The holy water that is right when you walk in is removed from the tank. It is a time of somber reflection. And as the priest was sharing and explaining what this was about, it was leading into the distribution of ashes. So a lot of times anymore, you know, because of social media posts, you see people with this smudgy black thing on their forehead on that day, and you're like, did they leave the house like that? Did they not know that that's on their forehead? That's an observation of Ash Wednesday. They're having their ashes put on their head that day. Some churches do it on the hand also. And what's beautiful and symbolic about that is it's a reflection of from dirt we have come to dirt we will return, ashes to ashes. And I didn't learn this till much later. The ashes in traditional church culture, where they come from, is actually coming up in 2 weeks. We'll have Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter, and it's an observation of Jesus being brought into Jerusalem with palm fronds and celebrated as this king and leader. Well, in the church tradition, you usually have the kids go around with the palm fronds. The palm fronds play a major part. You hold on to them for a whole year, and they dry out, and then you burn them. And the burning of the palms from the year before creates the ash for Ash Wednesday. It's this really beautiful full cycle from the celebration of Jesus to this understanding of death. So everyone got in line to go receive the ashes. Now, as I was listening to the priest share, I noticed this little three-year-old girl. And she was adorable. She was running around and playing, like just had no concept of like that this was anything other than playtime. And it doesn't matter how somber, and the priest was like, death, death is here. And she's like, I got a crayon. This is awesome. She was running back and forth. And when we all stood up to get ashes, she ran up to another woman and climbed up in her arms. And so this woman was holding her and walking towards the priest. And I kept thinking, does she get the ashes? Like, how does this work? That seems kind of morbid, right? On the forehead of a three-year-old, from dirt you have come, to dirt you will return. Like, I'm fine with it on that guy over there. Like, he's lived a number of years, right? We're fine with the expression of death with people that have more years in their rear view than in the forward window. But really, a three-year-old? I'm like, how are they going to play this? Seems kind of morbid. It was like a horror movie. Like, don't go into that room. What's going to happen? As they got a person closer and a person closer. And when they got to the front, the pastor didn't bat an eye. Everyone received the ashes. This is a part of the natural rhythm of life and things. And that experience really informed this message series, Death's Door. there's something that maybe you don't feel, but certainly culturally we do express. We don't talk about death. We kind of avoid it. Most of our cosmetics and health and fitness is about avoiding death, fighting back and beating back death, the effects of aging, the march towards the inevitability. You will all die in this room. We spend most of our time protecting ourselves from that. If you've ever had the experience of an open casket funeral, it's something that we still talk about in kind of hushed tones. Can you believe it? And then they were there, just open casket, because it's an odd expression. In fact, I would say it's usually something that only privilege can produce. Most other cultures in the world don't get the option of avoiding death in that way. It's just a part of your living situation because you live with the people, your elders, the people that are older than you and are closer to that. And when people pass, the whole community recognizes and steps into it. And so this message series is maybe if we look into Scripture, we might see that this is something Jesus was talking about. This was something that he was welcoming us into. This reality that we don't avoid death and loss, this actually might be a central part of the Christian story. We don't have Easter without a tomb. We don't have resurrection without a cross. And so how do we not fast forward through the uncomfortable parts and get to the glory and the excitement? What if we walk through it all? That's the premise. So how we are going to have this conversation is we are going to be in the Gospel of Mark. If you brought your Bible with you, if you have one on your device, I encourage you to turn. If not, we'll have the scripture, the relevant scripture up on the screen today. But we're going to be looking in the next 3 weeks, this week at Mark 8, next week at Mark 9, and Mark 10. The reason why those three chapters is in these chapters of Mark, three times in the three subsequent chapters, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die. And everyone goes, nah. And then he says it again. No, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to die. Jesus is preparing his disciples. And we want to see, what can we learn from these sections? What can we learn from the stories that come directly before it? How does it tie into this? What does it mean to anyone who's seeking after God, who's seeking after who is Jesus and what did he do in having this story? So, you guys excited, huh? Woo! I'm glad you're excited. Let's see if we can hear it through. We're going to look at Mark 8, 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. When his eyes were opened, his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, this is easily one of the most interesting healings that we have recorded in Scripture, these stories of Jesus, right? It's like a two-parter. Normally, we don't see that. Jesus says, be healed. Bada boom, they're healed. It's kind of all over. This, we have this really interesting section, and I think we have our first allusion to Groot from Guardians of the Galaxy because he sees people walking around like trees. Clearly, this is his vision of what he saw. It's this really interesting look and like, why didn't the miracle take the first time? Why was it a two-parter? Why did we need step one and then step two? It's interesting. And I wrote down a list of like, here's some potential things that we could look at. Option number one is that Jesus was half in it, right? Jesus was distracted. He was thinking about his next healing. Maybe he wasn't like all the way focused on this one. Sure, he was spitting, putting his hands on him, but Jesus wasn't like present in healing this one. And after the guy said, it's kind of like you're at the optometrist and they click the little things like number one or number two. And he found out like we need to keep rounding this down to like clear vision. He wasn't all in. Other option is that the blind man was super blind, right? This wasn't your ordinary blindness. He was exceptionally blind, and we needed additional levels of healing to really cure this level of blindness, right? This wasn't like astigmatism. This was like nothing, right? So we took a step process. Hopefully you know these are absurd, right? Maybe another option is that oftentimes vision is progressive. When I think through my own life and story and journey, the journey of discovering who Jesus is, what Christianity is, who God is, has not been a one-stop shop and process. It's been progressive. I feel like the God that I knew as a child is not the God that I know today. The Jesus that I knew growing up is not fully the Jesus I know today. They have incredible similarities, but things have progressed. The vision has been restored and has been filled out over time. And I don't stand here today and be like, and I've arrived. I have full, clear vision. No. Things continue to roll out. Things continue to become clearer and clearer to us. Here's what I want. If you have a Bible, I want you to look, and I'm going to try and do this while I'm holding my mic. Mark is, even though it's not listed chronologically as the first book, it's the earliest gospel written. And one of the things that's interesting about it is also the shortest of all the gospels written. If you hold up all of the pages of the Gospel of Mark, and you think this is the entirety of the story about who Jesus Christ is, I don't want to tear my Bible. This is it. 3 years, right? We really are diving in deep. In 3 years, Jesus started his ministry at 30, ended at 33. This is all the stories of the life of Jesus Christ. Lord and Savior, that's it. Do you think we captured it all? Do you think we put in everything? Every healing, every teaching. I mean, if we did, Jesus would have taken a lot of vacation days. It'd be helpful to know, right? We could reorient how we do this whole work thing in our culture today. If we don't have every single story of the life of Jesus during that time, then the stories that we do have and their connection to one another is probably telling us something. There is an intentionality in how these stories are set up and structured. That's why I think this healing, this two-part healing, is speaking into the next section. So let's read it. Mark 8, 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Do you see any mirror between this story and the story before it? Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" I don't know. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. It's kind of like they're seeing Jesus as a tree. You're important. There's some significance to who you are. They're catching it, but just in part, not in its entirety. And then Jesus say, "But who do you say I am?" Not what other people say, not what their witnesses. And Jesus says, "You are the Messiah." There's something that was seen in part before that has now been revealed to them in whole and its entirety. Now, let's talk about Cicero. Cicero was a very famous man. He was within the Roman government. He lived between 106 BC and 43 BC. Remember, we're counting backward in case you're confused by that. So this would have been well before the time of Jesus. And if we think the Gospel of Mark is written sometime between 35 and 60, these years after Jesus, that we have that kind of gap. Like a 100-year gap between them. Now, Cicero is one of the most famous Romans, and he talked a lot about oratory. How do you speak? How do you teach? And it heavily influenced the way that stages worked, teaching worked, actors performed. Now, one of the important things that was true during this time is when you had a speech, you would have these huge chunks of dialogue that you would go through, either in teaching or in acting. And the way that they taught them to speak wasn't just to run through all of the information and then at the end be like, how did I do? But instead, you would build in applause breaks. Or if you weren't doing such a good job, silence breaks. You know what I mean? You were getting an on-the-fly response of how is the audience, how are they receiving this thing that I'm saying? Right? So you could make adjustments to how you would do. And these applause breaks were leading if you were making a really, really good point. If you were making it like you were really emphasizing it, or if the actor had a lot of like big grand gestures and a lot of voice inflection, they were leading into it, and then they would get to this dramatic point and pause. You guys didn't get the applause break thing, but that's cool. I was just trying something. Cicero told me it would work. It's cool. You would have these dramatic pauses, and then you would applaud. You would respond. You would show that you got it. So if you look at this writing and you understand it within that lens of how they would write and talk about it, think about this. This is after the time of Jesus by several decades. So we have Christians. We have this caption written about in the letters of Paul that they have spread the gospel around. Christianity, although relatively small, exists and is known. If someone's going to read a gospel, the good news of who Jesus was, even if they didn't believe it, they kind of knew where this thing was going, right? You knew that it was heading towards Messiah. In Mark 8, this is about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. This is the first time that a character within the story notes Jesus is Messiah. That would be a place where you would have an applause break, right? Finally, someone gets it. These people haven't got it at all. They don't know where this is going. Finally, a character gets it. And isn't it interesting that there, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Silence. Quiet. Now, we believe that certainly Jesus was talking to his disciples, not just something that was added in later, but its inclusion here seems to be, one theory at least, is that it's a clue to the audience, don't clap yet. You're going to think because he just named Jesus as Messiah, this is the point where like, yes, finally, we got it. But when he says, don't tell anyone, it's a clue to the audience, hold on, there's something more here. We're not there quite yet. So let's read in Mark 8, 31 to 33, what comes next? What shouldn't we miss? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. Ooh, oh, that is not a name you want to be called by the guy you just declared as Messiah, right? There's one person you don't want to tick off. It would probably be the guy you just said is going to be, you know, your leader and savior. Why is this connected? See, there's this idea about Messiah and following this Messiah and being with this Messiah that for all Jewish leaders, this is where it was heading. Glory, positions of power, overthrowing the Roman government, being back on top in the land. So when they say you're the Messiah, no one's thinking this path ends in death. This requires a warning. This requires more information. This requires you to say, hold your applause, because this is where the Messiah thing is heading. No one would have anticipated that. No one would have anticipated that following and being with this Messiah would lead to death, would lead to persecution, would lead to hardship. Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read where these stories go? And have you not read what it means to follow and be loyal and allegiant to God? You get the good stuff. You get joy and peace and happiness. You get prosperity. You get awesome stuff. Now, when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, it kind of just sounds like he's calling him names, right? And like, that's a pretty harsh name to call him. While there's lots of debate on what the devil, what Satan, what its role is in Scripture, if you just stay within the Gospel of Mark, where else do we see Satan, and what does the Satan character do? Satan shows up right after Jesus is baptized. He's coronated and says this is the beginning of his formal ministry, and then Jesus goes into the desert. Says that is out in the desert, as he's there for 40 days, that Satan tempts him. What are Satan's temptations? Satan's temptations are, it doesn't have to be this hard. It doesn't have to be this difficult. You can say to this rock, bread, and it will turn into bread. You can throw yourself off the highest point and you will be saved by a legion of angels. You can oversee the highest point and see all of the kingdoms and the land. And if you just turn to me as Satan, you can have them all. What does Satan offer Jesus? Temptation of an easier path. Why does Jesus say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? He's not calling him names. He's saying, "Stop tempting me. Stop tempting me for an easier path. Stop telling me that this role and this obedience for himself and being Messiah doesn't end in death." Because if there's anything that we see in the rest of the story that Jesus wants, it's that this path doesn't go this way. Jesus does not skip and jump and leap onto the cross. But there's tears and consternation. There is grieving and mourning about this path. This is not the one that Jesus is excited about. This is a path as a response to obedience. That there's something better and more true and more real on the other side of it than escaping. Why is this interesting? A bunch of reasons. Have you guys heard of the prosperity gospel? It's the way where we talk about Jesus and we talk about, you know, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with your finances, you have a bill you can't pay, let's pray to Jesus that Jesus would come up with that money would be restored into your bank account and that your bank account would be full, that our parking lot would be a reflection of God's great blessing upon these people. I apologize for the faint, not really committed Southern accent. I don't know why I went there. It slipped out a little bit, and I apologize to all Southerners. This reflection of the prosperity gospel is that if you sign up for Jesus' team, there's not loss, there's not pain, there's not death. There is going to be winning, and things will be better and smoother and happier for you. Are you sad? Pray to Jesus, and he'll fix it. He'll make it better. I would submit to you that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Satan. That's the gospel of temptation. That's the gospel of there's an easier way. You don't have to go through pain and hardship. And if you're in pain and hardship, it's a reflection that you didn't do something right. Well, that means that Jesus must have done something really wrong because he ended up on a cross. When we have pain, when we have hardship, when we have difficulty, what Jesus teaches and tells us is that means you're in it, and I'm in it, and we're in this thing together. You're not outside of the will of God. And when we ignore that, when we walk away from suffering, when the only stories we allow in church of grieving and mourning is when we're on the other side of it, then I would say we've missed it. We've bought into the temptation and the lie of Satan that it doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be difficult. We don't have to acknowledge that stuff. There's one last section here. Mark 8, 34 and 37, Jesus continues. Then he called to the crowd, to him along with his disciples, and says, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Jesus doesn't just correct and rebuke Peter, which, by the way, note in that story that Peter pulls him aside privately and Jesus rebukes him publicly. Why? Not because he's trying to embarrass Peter, because it's really important that we don't buy into this lie. It's really important that we don't miss this is where this journey is headed. It's also important that when you hear of Christianity today, we immediately think of the cross. We're surrounded by them on church buildings, around people's necks, on bracelets and on t-shirts. You think Christianity, you think the cross. Of course you do. In Mark 8, the disciples were not thinking of the cross. This is not where the Christian story was headed. The cross, if you're not familiar, as a way of reminder, this was the instrument of death that the Romans chose to demonstrate this is what happens to people that come up against the empire and the kingdom. If you threaten the Roman Empire, you're going to die incredibly painfully and incredibly publicly. So when Jesus says, if you're following me, pick up your cross, no one thought that's where this was headed. And to think of how shocking that would be to the man who just had his sight restored. You would think, why did you just reinvest in that car and put a new engine in it if it's ultimately going to be scrapped? No one thought that he would walk around healing people if the journey was ending in death. Why would that be true? We heal people to build up our army, to take down their army, to be on top and to win. This is the first time Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Whoa. And yet, today, we reinterpret what that means. We try and take the suffering, the harshness, the sting out of those comments. That somehow taking up your cross just might mean a minor bummer in your day. Taking up your cross means that you're going to have to dedicate an hour of your day to Bible study. I think it's more than that. I think it's a heavier call than that. Now, if we go to extremes, we think to be a Christian, we have to invite suffering. And then we create this weird community where we value our suffering, and whoever suffers the most is the most Christian. This has been done over the history of Christianity. That's not it either. There's a recognition, though, that for Christ and his path, it leads through suffering, not around it. Jesus is preaching a gospel that says the good news comes on the other side and going through and not around suffering and hardship. It goes through grieving and mourning. It goes through loss. We don't avoid it. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist. What this means for Cascade as a church is my hope is that this would be a place where we don't say, hey, if you're grieving, just put it on a prayer request. We'll pray about it in private and then come back when you're better. And we'll get you up here one Sunday and you can talk about that hard time you had a number of months ago, and then you can be back at the part of the community, smiling and happy and clapping. No. We want to embrace it and understand it in real time. Why? Because life is about holding tensions. Life is grief and joy. And we don't have to turn our joy into grief to be better Christians, and we don't have to immediately turn our grief into joy to be better Christians. We hold them both. They're both welcomed here. They're both a part of the community because Jesus said so. Because Jesus walked that path. The way that I heard it, and I love it, is in talking about Christianity today, right? We recognize Good Friday, which better translates to Holy Friday. It's the day that Jesus was crucified. And then there's Easter Sunday. Some of us want our Christianity with Sunday and not Friday. And some of us feel more comfortable with the Christianity that's Friday and ignores Sunday. It has to be both. The cross and the empty tomb. We need them both because this keeps us awake and alive into the fabric of life. Religion and Christianity isn't to avoid reality. It's to show up to it. It's to wake up to the world that's happening right now in our midst. And one of the places, and the reason why we're doing this message series, is to wake up to grief. So I have two encouragements. One, are you grieving right now? Are you in some form of grief or loss? One, it's okay to grieve. And two, you don't need to justify your grief. I've noticed this game we like to play where, let's say, we got passed over for a promotion. We had a loved one pass away. We've suffered through a divorce, either personally or someone close to us. We've had a friend move away. We've had a hope or a dream for the future and a home, a promotion, some sort of thing, and it goes away. And we choose not to grieve because we compare our grief to someone else. And we're like, it's not really worth grieving. I mean, yeah, I lost this, but did you know about so-and-so? Like, they lost this thing. They should be grieving. That is a path to never grieve, to never acknowledge the pain and the hardship and the difficulty that you are going through, because guess what? Someone else has always had it worse. And someone else always has it easier. The comparison game does nothing. And ultimately, I think it does incredible harm to ourselves because we don't experience any level of grief, anything where we hoped it would be something and it turned out differently, and we choose not to grieve and it just resolves itself inside of us without acknowledging it. It doesn't magically go away. It's in us. It's with us. And ultimately, this kind of unresolved and unidentified and unprocessed grief has a way of stopping and inhibiting us becoming who God called us to be. Our vision is it's safe to be grieving and joyful. No valuation on, well, these are the okay things to grieve about, and these are the things you should suck it up and get over. No. It's okay to grieve at all, and it's okay to be joyful. It's safe to be here. And the growth part comes on the other side of processing through our grief. As part of this, I talked with a member of our church, Erin Baker. She went through grief and loss a number of times. One of the things that she brought up that I found so helpful is she talked about secondary grieving, secondary losses. And the moment she said, I thought, oh, you're so right. If we lose a loved one, we grieve our time and conversations with that person, being around them. And there's a time we can think about that, and we can surrender that time that we get to sit with them and talk with them and be with them. But then maybe days or weeks or months later, we go to a restaurant that we used to go with them too, and we didn't even think about it, and all of a sudden it's fresh and it all comes back again. It's this secondary loss. You didn't just lose the person, you lost that relationship you had with them there. It's incredibly painful. There's secondary losses that you can feel about promotions or places in certain jobs or work that you didn't have, and you grieve that you didn't have the job, but then you have a conversation with someone who still works at that place or that corporation, and it comes back again. You had a move all set up to another house, another city, and then you drive by that house or you hear someone who visits that city, and it all comes back again. There is no amount of time that passes that is now the expiration date for grief. Are you with me? I don't care how long ago it happened. If you still feel it, it's still there. So let's grieve it and acknowledge it. Why? Because Christ is saying, we take up our cross. We walk through this path. This path of following Jesus isn't without suffering and grief. So I know you don't need my permission, but you're getting it. Grieve. You have permission to grieve anything and everything. Not for my sake, but for your sake. Two, is someone close to you grieving? One, it's okay not to have answers. It's okay to not know what to say. You don't have to fix it. A lot of times we're around people who are grieving and we think, okay, I really sat with them. We had that intense coffee meeting. They talked about all their sadness. I listened. I nodded my head. I didn't try and fix it. I feel good. And then we hang out with them a month later and they talk about it again. You're like, oh, okay. Well, now we need to fix it. now we need to make it better. Now we need to tell them why it's okay or why things are brighter. Secondary support for people who are grieving is so important. Just to be there and to continue giving them permission to grieve. And here's the thing, in our culture and society, is there a point in a time where we continue saying you can grieve, you can grieve, you can grieve, that it's unhealthy? Yeah, quite possibly. Guess what, culture? We're nowhere close to that. We're a million miles away from that as a culture. Let's get into too much grieving before we correct, okay? If you know people in your life who are grieving, give them a safe place to do that. Give them a voice, a call, check in on them, and let them process and share that. Encourage people to grieve it. When you hear someone saying, it was really hard to lose this person, but you know what? It's really better. You can say, you don't have to do that. It's okay just to be sad right now. It's okay just to grieve right now. I know I got passed over for that promotion, but you know, it's really better to, it's okay. We don't have to do that right now. We can just be sad about the thing that happened. I know they broke up and they left me, but you know what? It's really better because it's okay. It's okay to be saved right now. May we, as a Christian community, be the permission givers. May we be the space creators to grieve and to allow others to grieve. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the path you created for us. God, not the path of ignoring or avoiding or running around the pain or the difficulty of life, but the road through. God, I thank you that this is a path you have walked. I thank you that when we're hurting and when we're struggling and when we're grieving and mourning, we have a God who is with us, not a God who is waiting for us on the other side. God, I pray that in our darkest points and moments, God, we would experience you with us. And God, I pray that we would reject the gospel of Satan, that there's a way to avoid, there's a way to fast forward, there's a way of skipping to the good parts. And we would embrace your gospel that it's okay to suffer and mourn. It's okay to be in the dust and the death and the ashes because you have written that too into the story. That is your story. May we be followers who see both Friday and Sunday. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ooh, thanks. So would you stand? We talk about death because many a pig has given their life for our luau that we were about to take into. I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian. I just don't know how else to transfer and transition to a luau. But here we go, huh? May we go and may we be the people who see grief as part of the picture. May we not rush those around us. May we not rush ourselves through the process. May we be able to sit and grieve because we see that, Christ, this is the path that you have given us. Help us be space creators and takers in our lives. It's in your name we go out. Amen. See you at the luau, everybody.